Amen, amen. It's awesome to hear stories like that. And that's just one of the families that went. Super thankful for the Merrills. But just to hear that heartbeat, this is kind of an unintended blessing that we had come out of the Give to Go campaign at the end of last year where you gave to help fund families and others going on mission trips. We didn't think how much of an impact it would have on kids being able to go on these mission trips to see mom and dad share the gospel, to have them come and be a part and to serve, and just to hear that from that family and to see some of the very tangible ways that God worked on that trip. It's just really encouraging. So praying for that ministry, continue to pray for the trips that are to come, and just remember it's because you pray and you give and you go that we're able to take the gospel from neighborhoods to nations. All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles. Make your way to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. If you are new here, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We say this every so often, but if you're a guest, stick 6 with us. Stick 6 weeks so you can get to know us and we can get to know you and see if this might be where God desires for you to serve and connect and grow in your relationship with him. And I also would invite you to stick 6 because this is an odd sermon, okay? To be honest with you, I don't think I'll ever preach Daniel chapter 11 again. And not because it's not God's word, it is. But I've said in the past, as we've looked at these different visions, as we walk through the book of Daniel, that it's going to get weird. Today, it's going to get historical, okay? A lot of the things that we find in this text just have already happened. And some of the things we're going to see in this text haven't happened yet. And so there's a whole gamut of things that are going on in here. And I hope that if you've read this week, that I read this passage this week, I can kind of bring some clarity to it as we dive in. But we're going to need God's help as we walk through this long chapter, but a very rich chapter. So before we dive into the text, let's just pause and let's pray that God would help us to see the wondrous things from his word. So bow your heads with me. Lord, first, I just want to pray for those today whose hearts are heavy due to sorrow. And I ask that you would strengthen them today. And for each one of us, Lord, I ask that you would grant us life according to your word. When we cling to your word for its truth that combats the lies of our heart as well as the lies of this world. So, Lord, would you be so kind as to expand our hearts and our minds to love something far greater than what we currently love. Something far better than maybe what our hearts are drawn towards right now. I ask as we look at this passage that you would help us to understand your promises and that we would trust in your faithfulness. God, may we think deeply on your wondrous works and believe today. I pray all of this in the precious and glorious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, there's a lot that we're going to cover this morning. It's going to come fast and furious. But it's going to be good. But before we walk through Daniel 11, I want to just pause and ask us a question to consider. And it's a personal question, but I'm not asking you to answer out loud, just kind of in your heart and in your mind. Answer the question, what would you say is the hardest thing that you're facing right now? What is the one thing that's kind of weighing you down that maybe creates the most anxiety or stress in your heart and in your life? Think about it. Maybe it's a relationship that's falling apart. Maybe it's a sin struggle that you have that you just can't seem to break. Maybe it's the crushing weight of financial problems. Maybe you're drowning in your work, or maybe it's that you don't have work to do. It could be maybe a health issue that you're struggling through. The reason why I ask this question and pause and to consider it is because what Daniel 11 is going to do for you and for me is going to show us that we can trust God with whatever we're facing. That we can trust God with whatever we are facing. God is faithful from generation to generation to generation, and we can trust him. The second thing that I want us to grasp this morning is that we should believe in God. When we turn through the pages of the Bible, you see 135 predictions that God makes that come to pass. In this passage, one commentator said that there's 135 predictions that are made in Daniel chapter 11 that span over a 400-year period of time that God fulfills each and every one of them. And I want you to see today that it's so that we believe. to the skeptic that's in the room. They'd be like, if God could just give me proof that he's real and that he is who he says he is, then I'll believe. This is what Daniel 11 is trying to get you to do. So as we walk through it, you're going to see historical event after historical event after historical event. And I don't want you to get lost in it. I want you to come back and rest in these truths. This is cause to lead me to trust in God and to believe in God. So it's meant to strengthen the believer and save the non-believer. That's what's meant to happen in Daniel 11. So when we get into the 10th or 11th prediction in this passage, and you're like, what are we doing here? I want your mind to go back to where we started. Trust the believe. God didn't give just one prediction and say, believe it because it came to pass. God unleashes 135 predictions and promises that come to pass with accuracy so that we could believe and trust in him. So let's fasten our seatbelts. We got 400 years of humanity to cover. We're going to do it in 30 minutes or less. That's our goal, okay? So picking up here, Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. This is the angel that we saw last chapter now speaking to Daniel, giving him clarity on the vision that he sees. Verse 1. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, one who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards four winds of the heavens. But not to his posterity, but according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. All right, we're going to pause and explain this little piece at a time. Kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together slow so hopefully we can grapple with all of this. But first, as we walk through this, I want us to grasp the reality that God rules over history and he reveals it with extreme accuracy. He rules over history and reveals it with extreme accuracy, which causes us to what? Trust and believe. Trust and believe. So right here at the very beginning in verse 2, he tells them that there's a king that is coming. Daniel's already under the Persian Empire, but he says four generations from now, four kings from now, there's going to be this one that arises. We know from history, this is Xerxes. He ruled in 485 to 465 BC. If you want more detail on him, you can actually read the book of Esther, and that's the timing of this. You'll see it. Now, when he came into power, what he did is he came and he harassed Greece. He rode up there and he warred against it. It says he stirred up all against the kingdom of Greece. This is what he did. Now, we are here in verse 2, and to understand the dating of all this is extremely important. Daniel is having this conversation with the angel at 536 BC, roughly. 536 BC. As the angel talks to him, he's telling him what's going to happen in 464 BC. He's telling him this. All this is going to happen. So by the time we get to the end of verse 2, going into verse 3, we've already covered 72 years of time. To put it in context, that would be like a prophet showing up to Dwight D. Eisenhower in 1953 and telling him the results of the election of 2024. Okay? Let that settle in. That's to give us context. And as Xerxes wages war against Greece, he makes a bit of a mistake in this. Because you see in verse 3, you can circle this or underline this. It'll really help you to see this if you can mark in your Bible to see these things. In verse 3, after Xerxes has raged against the kingdom of Greece, it says, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. This mighty king that arises is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. As Xerxes warred against Greece, that had an impact on Alexander, and he has resentment towards Persia, and so he's like, I'm going to war against them. And so you see Alexander the Great, who we've noticed in multiple chapters in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, he's the picture of the bronze belly. You see in Daniel chapter 7, he's pictured as the winged leopard that rages and has war. You see in Daniel chapter 8 that he's the prominent horn on the goat. All these weird visions that we saw, we continue to see Alexander the Great come to the top here. And here again, we see this is not the time of Daniel. This is in the future. Alexander the Great is mentioned again. Now, if you have been paying attention, what we find in verse 4 is it says that his kingdom will be broken and divided into four winds. That's the north, south, east, and the west. It describes it later on in verse 4 that his kingdom would be plucked up, but it wouldn't go to his posterity. What does that mean? Well, it would be split up among his four generals. His four generals to the north, south, east, and west, those are the ones who would rule, because Alexander died at the age of 32. So everything that angel is telling Daniel would come to pass, and we get to open up a history book and see and be like, aha, everything that God said is true. It's trustworthy. Now, as it's divided to the four winds, the rest of this chapter really only focuses on two of those generals, two of the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, kingdom of Syria and the kingdom of Egypt. So, again, if you have your Bibles, you might want to circle that in verse 5 and in verse 6, the king of the north and the king of the south, because this is exactly what he's going to unpack. But again, before we even get to those two different kingdoms, just understanding that the kingdom of Greece would be divided, the kingdom of Alexander the Great would be divided into four winds, we got to see that this is, again, hearing this, Daniel is in 536 BC, and the angels just told him something that's going to happen in 323 BC. That is 213 years down the corridors of time that Daniel gets to look. That would be like an angel showing up to James Madison at the War of 1812 and telling him that one day there would be a United States president who would subsidize the electric car. To which Madison would say, "What is a car?" Okay? This is what God is doing. This is amazing. We need to see this. Now, let's look at the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Pick up in verse 5. "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he." We'll talk about what that means. "And he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance with the daughter of the king." You want to circle that, daughter of the king, because we're going to explain who that is and what happened there. "The daughter of the king of the south shall come, the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm. And he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendees, and her father, and he who supported her in those times. And from the branch," circle branch, or highlight that, we're going to talk about the branch, "and from the branch, from her roots, one shall arise in his place, and she'll come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and she'll deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods and their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. For some years he will refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land." Okay, well, let's unpack this. Because again, as I was reading this week, I'm like, is this a foreign language? Like, what are we talking about right now? All of this is what has already passed in history to us, but is in the future to Daniel. First, you have the king of the north and the king of the south. And the reason why he spends so much time talking about these two kingdoms is because of who's right there in the middle. It's God's people. It's Israel. And Israel is going to be kicked back and forth like a football as these two kingdoms wage war against each other. And so God speaking to his people saying, this is what's to come for you. Now, the two kingdoms that you see here from Alexander's empire was the Ptolemies, which is the kingdom of the south, and the Seleucids, which was the kingdom of the north, okay? Ptolemies in the south, Seleucids in the north, Egypt, Syria. And they're waging this war. What you see is that there's a king, Seleucus, that's the king of the north, And the Talmudes come from the name of their king, Talmud, the king of the south. All right, all these things are going to go together. They're all going to match because what you see right here is God doesn't just say, here's two kings. He gets into details. These kings are going to fight. They're going to war together. And one of the princes is going to come up under the king of the south, but he's going to actually have more rule and greater authority than the king of the south. Now, what's going on there? Well, Seleucid, who was the king of the north, there's a rebellion that happens. He gets kicked out, so he goes to the king of the south. And Ptolemy's like, you're a pretty good empire. You're a pretty good ruler. You're a pretty good general. I fought with you under Alexander. So yeah, come and rule with me for a little bit. So Seleucid comes in and he's under his authority. And yet over time, as it passes by, he gains authority and power and he moves back to the kingdom of the north and he rules and reigns again. And it's with greater authority and greater power than the king of the south. All of this that he's saying comes to pass just like God said it would. And this gets us down to about 305 BC, 231 years in the future from the time of Daniel. So as he predicts this and he tells him this, this would be like us telling George Washington about AI on our smartphones and trying to explain that to him. That's what the angel is doing to Daniel. But in the midst of these two kingdoms, you see here in verse 6 that there's this daughter of the king of the south. She raises the power and yet loses it really quickly. This happened. This actually happened. This is a crazy story. But in 250 BC, Ptolemy II, the king of the south, attempted to make peace with Antiochus, the king of the north. And the way he's going to make peace is he's going to send his daughter from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom to try to start this agreement, this marriage, to be wed together. Her name is spelled Bernice, if you want to look it up in the history books, but it's pronounced Bernice. This is the daughter that's mentioned here in verse 6. And this was a great plan. Everybody seemed to be in agreement with this plan. They were on the same page. The king was good with it. Talmud was good with it. It was his idea. Antiochus from the north was good with it. He wanted to marry her. Bernice was okay with it. It all seemed good, but there was one major problem, history tells us. Antiochus was already married, and his wife was not okay with it, okay? Rightfully so. And so what you see is as this daughter of the king of the south comes, she doesn't retain her strength, nor does the king of the north endure. Why? Because Bernice and her new husband, died the same year. How did that happen? Because Antiochus' wife poisoned them. It's a very sad story. And within the same year, what you find is Bernice's dad died also. It's a sad, sad story. And all this is about 200 years after this prophecy from Daniel. But then it tells us in verse 7 that a branch would arise, which, bear with me, probably at this time you're like, why are all these prophecies? Why are all these promises? What's going on? Remember, to trust in the Lord, for he's trustworthy. And to believe, because everything he said comes to pass. Remember, this is why God's telling us this. In verse 7, it says, a branch from her roots should arise. After Ptolemy II died, Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, they weren't real creative with names, okay? He arose to retaliate his sister's death. And so he attacks the kingdom of the north and was extremely successful in doing it. He enters the fortress of their capital city, and famously what he does is he takes away all of their images of their idols, all of the precious gold and silver, and he takes it down to Egypt. Huh. Exactly like God said would happen. Okay? Now let's pick up in verse 10 again. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through and shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. But he shall rise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. When the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall rise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years shall come to pass with a great army and abundant supplies. Okay, let's pause again. His son shall wage war. Verse 10, circle that. Who in the world is that? What's going on there? Well, the king of the north attempted to retaliate, but was unsuccessful. But in verse 10, his sons wage war, and they carry the war as far as the fortress. This happened. The two sons of Antiochus III and Seleucus III, these two sons, again, not very creative with names, just going down the line, right? They want to see the kingdom expand and the glory of their kingdom be seen again. And so what they do is Antiochus III journeys all the way south to Egypt, and he wages war and goes into one of their strongest fortresses of Rafa, which is southwest Gaza. And he wages war there. But yet the king of the south will wage war against the king of the north. All of this happened. The king of the south, Ptolemy IV, after he was driven back by Antiochus III, he wasn't able to prevail. So Antiochus III came down just a few years later, 15 exactly, and attacked and turned back the king of the south. Again, just for context, all this stuff is happening just like God said it would. But this is roughly 219 BC. So this is well ahead of Daniel's time, 317 years ahead of where Daniel is. This would be like us today telling, if we could go back in time, telling Queen Anne of the 17th century that TikTok would be the leading app among teens. Okay? Pick up in verse 14. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and violent men among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. But they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works, and they will take well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land, that's the promised land that God had promised his people. He will stand in the promised land, the glorious land, with destruction in his hand. He will set his face to come with strength of the whole kingdom, and he shall bring the terms in agreement and perform them. He shall give them the daughter of the woman to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterwards, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But the commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. And then he shall turn his face back towards the fortress of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Verse 20. Then there shall arise in that place one that he shall send, an exactor of the tribute for the glory of the kingdom. Within a few days, the kingdom will be broken. Neither in anger nor in battle. Okay, what is this about? Again, if you highlight or circle in your Bible, verse 14, the violent among your own people. You can circle that. The southern kingdom decides to tax God's people, like extreme tax. And so what happens is, you see God's people, the Jews, they rise up and try to start a rebellion, but it's squelched. It's squelched. It says they fail at what they do, verse 14 tells us. And then it says in verse 15 that the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. This is Antiochus III, king of the north. He'll fight against the south. This is 198 BC. The Egyptians will surrender at their fortress of Sidon to him. Then Antiochus III will enter into the glorious land. Again, that's God's real estate for his people. And now Seleucus will rule in the land for God's people until the arrival of Rome. Now, verse 17, you can circle this. This is the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand nor be to his advantage. Who is this daughter of woman? Well, again, digging through history books, this happens exactly like God says it would. It's really fascinating. Antiochus III decided what he wanted to do is try to make an allegiance with the king of the south. So he sent his daughter, probably the only name that most of us will be even aware of, Cleopatra. Cleopatra was sent to marry the king of the south. But when he sent Cleopatra to do this, his thoughts, the king of the north's thought was, man, if I can get my daughter down there, then I'll control the southern kingdom. She'll kind of love him, be married to him. She'll kind of direct it, and it'll be based upon my desire. So I'll kind of rule over Egypt and the southern kingdom. But what you find through the history books is that Cleopatra actually sided with her husband.
she went against her father. And so what did Daniel say? It would not work to his advantage. And that's exactly what happened. It did not work to his advantage. It didn't help him. So in verse 18 afterwards, it says, in his anger and his frustration, he turns his eyes to the coastlands. If I can't have Egypt, the king of the north says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to look elsewhere. So he looks to Asia Minor. He looks to Greece. He tries to war against those and make his kingdom advance there. But what you find is that this is shut down. Verse 18 tells us that. A commander will put this to the end. And that commander is a commander from Rome. Rome famously stops all of this from happening. He puts an end to it. So Antiochus III is defeated and much of his territory is taken. And Rome takes away his son and has many POWs that pull away. And Rome's like, we'll give you your son back and we'll give you your troops back, but you got to pay us some tribute. You got to pay us some money. So what the king does is like, all right, how are we going to find this money? What are we going to do? And he looked around at all these idol temples throughout the land. And he's like, that's where we're going to go pillage and plunder. We're going to pillage and plunder all the gold from all of these temples, and then we'll give it to the Romans so that they'll free my son and the prisoners. So much detail goes into this. Verse 20 says that there is going to be an exactor of the tribute, which is basically like a tax collector. So what he's doing is he gets this guy, and he says, I want you to count all the money, make sure it's been taken away from these temples and given to us so we can do this. But what you find is this tax collector comes into his authority and starts to take all this money. Heliodorus is his name, if you're curious. He gets these money from these temples, and then he kills the king. Now, it tells us in this passage, at the end of verse 20, that the king shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. There's not some glorious death that the king faces. No, this tax collector that he put in place poisons him, and he dies. Crazy story, but just like God said it would happen. This is close to 400 years in Daniel's future. Daniel will never see this. This is roughly 370 years later after this prophecy is made. Again, to give context, this would be like telling Mozart about Taylor Swift. Okay? That's the context that we have right here. All right, let's continue on. Verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemporary person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an allegiance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. This is important. Deceitfully. He shall become strong with a small group of people. Without warning, he shall come into his richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers had done, scattering among them plunder and spoil and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. You'll see that a couple more times before we finish the chapter. He shall stir up his own power in his heart against the king of the south. With a great army, the king of the south shall wage war, an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. All right, let's pause again. What happens right here, we see in this passage, is that all of this slows down and talks about this one king, Antiochus IV, a contemporary person. And he rules and he reigns and he does all of these things, but it's only for a time. Antiochus IV actually gave himself his own name, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the appearance of glory. He went around claiming that he is God, and as he walked around, he's like, look, I am God. And we see in verse 21 that he would come into his kingdom, but it wouldn't be in normal ways. He wasn't from royalty. That's what it says. His kingdom kind of comes through intrigue, and it's really interesting what happens. Not through royal majesty, verse 21 says. What's happening there? Well, what we see is the true king, the one that should have been reigning, Seleucus IV, supposed to be king, but he was captive and carried off to Rome. And so Antiochus IV, his uncle, is the one who took the throne. Not by royal majesty, but yet it was given to him. And he rules with deceit and flattery. He gathers up all his gold and he buys off people. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. But his kingdom only lasts for a short period of time. You see in verse 29 and 30 that God puts an end to his kingdom. And it says in verse 29, at the appointed time, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be as the time as it was before. The ships of Ketim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, shall take away the regular burnt offering, and he shall set up an abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make them understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. Some of the wise shall stumble so that they will be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. Now he journeys and shows how Antiochus IV, his kingdom is going to end. Antiochus IV has been given a lot of words in the book of Daniel. Pastor Brandon talked about it when he taught on Daniel 8. You can go read about it there, or you can listen to that sermon on Spotify and listen to everything that happened, but it gives a brief description of what goes on here. Antiochus IV, what he does is he wants to go to the south and wage war against them. And so he gets his army and he goes to the south. And when he gets there, he finds out, uh-oh, I'm not just warring against Ptolemies, Rome's here. If you circle in your Bible, the ships of Ketim right there, that's the ships of Rome. And when he gets down there, he thinks he's just going to war against the kingdom of the south. But what he finds out is Rome's like, hey, if you war against this kingdom of the south, you war against Egypt, then you war against us. And so what they do is they humiliate him. The one who claims to be God, the one who claims to be deity, Rome humiliates him by saying, hey, you war against them, you war against us. What are you going to do? And Antiochus IV says, I don't know yet. And so what the commander of Rome did is he took a line and he drew it in the sand, made a circle around him and says, you make up your decision before you leave that circle or when you cross that line, you're at war with us, which is where we get that statement, draw the line in the sand. That's where it comes from. And so he humbles himself and says, there's no way I can war against Rome and Egypt. I'm going home. And so he goes back angry and mad, and on his way back to his kingdom, he's like, you know, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to just punish God's people for a little bit. So he goes into their temple, he loots and plunders, he sets up on the altar of the Lord a pig and slaughters it. He has all his soldiers come in and fornicate all throughout the temple and just defiles it. He murders and kills the people of God. All this is what it calls right here that the abomination of desolation, right? That's what's going on right here. And yet, it says that this will come to an end. This will come to an end. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of God's people. They're looking and they're like, look at all this war above us and below us. We seem to get like smashed over and over and over again. Our people are dying. War just continues to hit us. God, where are you? Where are you? And God has already told them hundreds of years earlier, I'm moving. I'm active. Everything is happening just like I said it would happen. You can trust me. You can believe in me. None of this is happening outside of what I am ordaining with my sovereign hand. God is doing all of these things. And we can look back and see all these different things in history and be like, that's amazing. That has made that has led some skeptics to say there's no way this was written at the time that we see that this is written. There's no possible way that Daniel could know all these things unless there's somebody who told Daniel from the future. Or even better, one who knows the future, God. God is the one who lays all this out. And God doesn't just know the future. He directs the future. God directs the future. Now, verse 36, there's a shift in this story. We might not see it as clearly, but there's a shift that happens. What happens in verse 36 and following is actually speaking of something that would be to come. Something that's in the future tense, even still today. Pick up in verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things that against the God of gods. That would be the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or the beloved of the women. He shall pay no attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortress instead of these, the god whose fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, precious stones and costly gifts. This is all materialism. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses and with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. Those who will bow the knee to this one who claims to be God, this man will honor. He shall make them rule over many. He shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and many ships. And he shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. That's the promised land again. And tens of thousands shall fall, and he shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom, Moab, to the main parts of the Amorites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. This is all the people that are against God that we see throughout the Bible. Edom, Moab, Amorites, those are people that hated the Lord's people. Verse 43, he shall become a ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall all follow in his train. But the news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out in great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. But he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet, this is huge, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. This king right here, again, if you're circling, you can circle the king of verse 36. This is something that's ahead. But this king that would be to come is a glimpse, is a reflection of Antiochus the Fourth, the one who came and killed God's people and persecuted God's people and defamed the name of God. Now, we're not talking about Antiochus anymore, but this is a reflection of him. And the reason why we know this is something to come is because of what the New Testament says. The New Testament will call this man the Antichrist. And some of you might be here saying, Ryan, you're just making that up. Like, how in the world do you know that this is in the future, this is a future tense? Well, it's because this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. Again, you can read it yourself. Jesus, one of his last speeches to his disciples, he quotes this from Daniel 11 and says, the time is yet to come. His disciples are asking Jesus, tell us what the end times look like. And what Jesus does is he's like, this is what the end times look like. They look like this guy Antiochus the Fourth, and yet it hasn't yet happened. There's one to come that will be similar to him, but much, much worse. And so God is predicting this in the days ahead. He's saying this will happen. And as we look backwards, we see it happen just like God said it, so we can believe that it's going to happen just like God said it would happen in the days ahead. And yet, in the midst of that, it shouldn't breed fear in our hearts, but peace and rest. You know why? Because of verse 45. Verse 45, yet he will come to his end with none to help him. You can read about what happens in this in Revelation 16, but the Bible tells us that a breath from Jesus, King Jesus, will end this man. He will be no more. So rest in knowing that God is in control of all of this. trust and believe. Again, if you missed everything else, you're like, that's a lot of history, and you're checking out. God does this time and time again. He shows and predicts the future, which no other religion does it in this way. The Quran has no predictions in it. God's word does it so that we will believe and trust in him. John chapter 13, verse 19. The night before Jesus will go to the cross for the sins of the world, he predicts many things. He tells his disciples, I'm going to go and die for you. I'm going to die on the cross for your sins, but I'm going to raise from the dead, removing the curse wherever it is found through the resurrection. I'm going to do that. And then he tells his disciples in John 13 why he's telling them these things, why he's telling them the future. And he says this, I'm telling you this now, beforehand, so when it takes place, you may believe that I am he. The reason why God gives us all this detail about time and history is so that you and I would believe. God's not asking us to have weak, flimsy faith, but be founded on the evidences that are there. Well, God calls us to believe and to trust in him. Oh, will we do it? We trust and believe in Christ today. Bow your heads with me. Father God, thank you so much that you are the sovereign God who doesn't just know the future, but guides the future and directs it exactly where it needs to be. That each one of these kings and kingdoms that we see here would rise and fall based upon your sovereign will. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you for putting these predictions in the place that they are so that we can look back and believe, that we can look back and trust whatever we are carrying. You are trustworthy. You can handle it. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the resurrection that shows that all of this will come to pass. Even the worst of the worst, death itself, Lord, you conquered. And so, Lord, thank you for fulfilling prophecy like this in Scripture. Thank you for the confidence that we can have in your holy word as we read passages like this. And Lord, may it stir our hearts to trust and to believe in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Church, let's stand now.